says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. You may be seated.
God, we do need you. We do need you so deeply. We need you, Lord, to enter the Christian life. We need your grace to come find us and intercept us on our hellbound way. But we also need you to live the Christian life. We need you, Lord, in your keeping power to preserve us and take us to glory. We need you, Lord, in the midst of spiritual battles and struggles. We need you when we feel that we do, and we need you when we don't. Lord, we need you, and we pray that you would help us to see our desperation for you. And that, Lord, you'd work that conviction deep in our hearts so that we would call out to you in earnest prayer. Help us today, Lord, to understand the importance of prayer. Help us to be convicted, perhaps, to pray more faithfully, more diligently, more earnestly. Lord, we do need you. And so we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as Joshua mentioned, we are getting toward the end of the book of Ephesians. The plan would be this week and the next to wrap it up. And so, I probably owe you an idea of where we're going after that. The plan would be to finish Ephesians next week, then to take a small break before we dive in on our next book study and spend 4 weeks going through the Lord's Prayer. So that would be the goal. The reason for that is not only because we love the Lord's Prayer and think it's really valuable for us, but also because I could use 4 more weeks to prepare for the next study. And the plan would be to do the book of Leviticus. We've done Genesis, we've done Exodus. The plan now would be to do the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is almost no one's favorite book of the Bible. I was reminded last night it is someone's favorite book of the Bible, a friend of mine, but it's almost no one's favorite book. And so, I don't know, I might subtitle that series, Don't Run for the Exits. We're going to, seriously, I really don't want to see attendance suffer. When the psalmist talks about the law of God, included in that Leviticus, he seems to have a much more positive view on that than we do sometimes. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, he says. Your law I meditate, it's my delight day and night, he'll say. What is he spotting there that we're not? And so maybe you'll come with some earnestness, some eagerness to see. I think one thing we could say is he's spotting the gospel prefigured there in the book of Leviticus. And so we're going to talk about that. And if you're still on the fence about whether or not, we made it through Revelation together, right? We can do anything after that. Come back for Leviticus. Okay. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 6. I want to be as committed to things as one Slovakian woman was to her favorite song. The woman, identified in newspapers only as Eva N., began playing opera music 16 years ago to drown out the sound of her neighbor's barking dog. Actually, to say playing it might be an understatement. Eva blasted a 4-minute Giuseppe Verdi aria at full volume, on repeat, during all waking hours for 16 years straight. So loudly that her neighbors took to calling her, or her locals, in fact, took to calling her residence the Opera House. Now, eventually the neighbor's dog died, but the ear-splitting aria went on, day after day, hour after hour, 5.6 million minutes of it, 1.4 million times on a loop. Neighbors were unenthused about this. Quote, the whole street is suffering, one of them told a Slovak newspaper. I love Placido Domingo, exclaimed another, referring to the Spanish tenor whose version Eva was playing, but not like this. Amazingly, this went on for 16 whole years, until residents complained to local media, who publicized the story, which led to a police intervention last month. Eva has now been detained by police and charged with harassment and malicious persecution, which carries a sentence of 6 months to 3 years jail time. I'm just guessing none of her neighbors is going to bail her out as she sits there. Interestingly, the name of the Italian aria that Eva was so dedicated to is La Traviata, which translates The Fallen Woman. And so at long last, this one is. Now, annoying enough as it would be to have Eva as your neighbor, you have to at least marvel, maybe even to some degree respect, her level of commitment and consistency to that aria. It had become a mainstay in her life, a constant companion every day of her life, and at least, we could say, at first and at a normal volume level, a thing that she turned to deal with a significant problem going on. There's something of an analogy there to the Christian life. We also are in the midst of a significant crisis, a spiritual battle, in fact, Paul tells us, with the forces of evil who seek the ruin of our souls. We also have been given a means to respond, which for us should be a constant companion, a mainstay in our lives by which we seek help and deliverance. This is the discipline of prayer, which the Apostle Paul is going to urge us to make use of in our text today. And to do it just as habitually, just as reflexively as Eva would walk over to her speakers and turn on that aria. Our main idea today is prayer in spiritual warfare. Prayer in spiritual warfare. And I think that the second part of that statement is just as important for you to understand as the first. That is, don't miss the fact that when Paul talks about prayer here, he talks about it in the context of spiritual warfare. Verses 18 through 20, which we look at today, which deal with prayer, come right on the heels of verses 10 through 17, which, if you've been with us recently, you know, deal with spiritual warfare, and they are grammatically connected to them. In fact, we would be better off, some of our English versions do, to punctuate verse 17 as a continuation of the sentence that Paul begins in verse 17. Here's kind of the main tree trunk of the thought there. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, from verse 17, praying and being alert, verse 18. That's the idea. Take them praying. And if you have the New American Standard or the NIV, they're going to start a whole new sentence at verse 18. That might send us in the other direction in terms of our conclusions, but it covers up a connection that's there in the original Greek. Paul is still talking about spiritual warfare here in verses 18 through 20, and he is giving us, note this, a crucial way that we stand firm in it, a foundational way that we take to ourselves the divine armor, a necessity to each Christian if we are going to survive in this war. And it's prayer, right? Prayer is that necessity. So then that leads us to ask, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? And especially, how are you doing at using prayer as you do spiritual battle? Maybe, after looking at Paul's words here, we'll see prayer's necessity in a new light, with a fresh set of eyes. Maybe by God's grace, we'll begin to make better use of prayer than we have before. And so may God make that so in us, and certainly including myself in the us here. I think we can organize Paul's thoughts on prayer into two parts. First, in verse 18, he gives instruction to pray, both for ourselves and fellow Christians. Prayer, so instruction to pray both for ourselves and fellow Christians in spiritual warfare. And then second, in verses 19 and 20, a request to pray for help in evangelism. He's praying that he himself would be helped in evangelism, which, as we saw last week, is one way in which we wage spiritual warfare. So let's begin with verse 18 and Paul's instruction to pray for ourselves and fellow Christians in spiritual warfare. Here's what those verses say, or what that verse says. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Okay, I want to make five observations under this section. Five observations, they'll go pretty quickly. Here's the first. Prayer is the means by which we take the armor of God. Prayer is the means by which we take up the armor of God. So remember from last week that we said that God's armor is a figurative way of referring to the spiritual resources he gives us to stand firm against the devil's attacks. Now we learn that we are to take those resources praying That is, to call out for them, to receive them, to appropriate them to our lives through the means of prayer. Take them praying is the connection between verses 17 and 18. And I think that's hugely important. After all, do you want truth and righteousness to govern your conduct? Do you want gospel readiness to adorn your feet? Do you want the shield of faith held high to extinguish the fiery arrows of Satan? Do you want the comfort of salvation applied to your mind and the sword of God's word in your hand? Then take these praying, Paul says. Pray that God would help you to receive these things in faith and make good use of them. Take the armor praying. That suggests then, prayer has this central function in the war, the battle of the Christian life. That suggests something about prayer that John Piper has said so well. Prayer, he says, is not like a domestic intercom where you summon up room service from the servants downstairs while you lounge on the bed in your plush bathrobe and your slippers. The wrong view of prayer. Prayer, he says, is more like a wartime walkie-talkie which you use with grease-streaked hands and beads of sweat running down your face as enemy bullets snap and crackle overhead to call in reinforcements to your position. That's what we should think about prayer. We should use prayer then not simply to bark out our wish list to God, our domestic servant over the intercom, but to plead with a sovereign God for a surgical airstrike of divine grace to come to our rescue when we're in the thick of the battle and up against temptation or depression or fear or doubt or whatever else the enemy is throwing our way. Another way to say all of that is that we should take the armor praying. Take it praying. It's the only way we're going to stand firm in a fight for our souls. That's observation one. Here's the second one. We should pray in the Spirit. We should pray in the Spirit. You see that there in verse 18. Sounds great. What does it mean? Well, my answer is I'm not entirely sure, but I'm going to give you three options that could, in full or in part, explain what praying in the Spirit is. Option one, praying in the Spirit could mean praying with the Spirit's help. So maybe Paul is referring here, in short, to what he refers to at greater length in Romans 8:26, when he says, "In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So if that's the case, this would be prayer then that relies on the Spirit's help, prayer that is done with his enabling power. And if so, it's the kind of prayer for which your weakness in prayer is no obstacle. Isn't that beautiful? Only the precondition for God's help to come your way. What an encouragement that is to weak prayers, right? The Spirit himself intercedes, meets us there in our moment of weakness, helps us and enables us in prayer. That's option one. Option two, praying in the Spirit could mean praying under the Spirit's rule. Maybe Paul still has in mind his significant command in chapter 5, verse 18, that we be filled with the Spirit, which is to say, ruled by him. This is, you know, admittedly a chapter away from chapter 6, verse 18, but on the other hand, Spirit filling was this major thought that governed Paul's words all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. If it's also in view here, then this would be the kind of prayer in which we submit our thoughts and our wills and our desires to the mastery of the Holy Spirit. Prayer in which we lay down our own pre-agenda and adopt the Spirit's agenda, learning to value what God values and love what he loves. This then would serve us because it's reorienting prayer. Prayer in which we become a better version of ourselves, living as we were meant to under the Spirit's rule. That's option two. Option three, praying in the Spirit could mean prayer associated with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, admittedly, this is the closest reference to the Spirit here. It comes just one verse earlier, in verse 17. Maybe, then, this is the kind of prayer that takes the Word that the Spirit has inspired, and with his help, prays it back to God with faith in God's promises. If that's the case, then notice what a help this is for those of us who sometimes get prayer's block. Have you ever had that before? Like, what do I pray? I'm down on my knees, I'm sitting here, and what do I say? Well, here's an answer. Just pray back to God what he himself has already said. Plead with him his promises. Delight in his attributes. Praise him for those. Ask for his help to do what he commands. You're saying, okay, so you've given me three options, which is true. I don't know. In my mind, or which is the case here, in my mind, anywhere between zero and three of those could be what Paul meant. So, boy, isn't that helpful? Fortunately, all three of those ideas seem helpful, seem true, and I hope will be an encouragement to you as you think about prayer in your own life. So whatever Paul may mean by that, pray in the Spirit, we should do it. Satisfying, wasn't it? Okay, let's bring us to observation number three. Observation number three. We should remain spiritually alert in prayer. We should remain spiritually alert to pray, in order to pray. Spiritually alert to pray. Notice the second half of verse 18 that says, and our translations vary here, either with this in view or to this end, or maybe my favorite, for this purpose, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition. And if I understand him correctly, Paul is saying here that we should be alert for the purpose of persistent prayer. Be alert so that you can pray. By alert, I don't think he's merely warning us against like dozing off when we pray, easy as that can be to do. Instead, I think Paul is referring here to something that can't be fixed with coffee, right? There is a category of those things in life. Something that can't be fixed with coffee, namely that we be spiritually alert. Spiritually alert. And in saying that, he's picking up on a common New Testament theme that begins with Jesus himself and his own teaching. To summarize, we live in a wicked age of darkness, and it has a tendency to lull the careless into spiritual drowsiness, a complacency that lures us into joining the wicked ways of the world and no longer looking alertly and vigilantly for Jesus' coming. In fact, I'll read you a couple New Testament passages that develop this theme. Here's Paul himself saying this in Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this, he says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Here's Paul saying something similar in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You can see the similar themes there. Alertness, then, is essential to spiritual warfare. After all, we live in a war zone. We need the armor of God to stand firm in that place. And we take that armor by the means of prayer. Therefore, Paul's saying, don't fall spiritually asleep, but be alert for the purpose of prayer. Our prayer lives, then, could be a good measure of how spiritually alert we really are. If prayer is something that you would say, I'm just find myself never really getting around to it. I don't feel any sense of compulsion or urgency to do it. I never really am praying. Could that be because there's some spiritual drowsiness taking place in you? Could it be because you've forgotten that you're in a fight for your souls? Could it even be because we've become intoxicated on the deeds of darkness, and we've been making provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts? How much we pray may be a really useful spiritual barometer. That brings us to observation number four, and we see it at the end of verse 18. We should pray for other Christians. we should pray for other Christians. Notice that Paul tells us to pray for all the saints. For all the saints. You see, it's not just we ourselves that need prayer. Our Christian brothers and sisters do as well. After all, they also are in the same spiritual battle. They need God's armor. They need perseverance. They need spiritual alertness. Sometimes it's easy for us to be self-focused, to be so preoccupied with our own selves that we don't think about others. We don't think about their needs. But I think Paul's here to tell us today, others need your prayers as well. Just this week, I had two church members tell me, more or less out of the blue, that they were praying for me this week. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate that, how comforted I was, how blessed to know that. In fact, I bet we'll look back on our lives once we get to heaven, and I bet we'll see clearly there how much of the grace that flowed to us, and perhaps that even flowed through us, came as a result of other people's prayers for us. For us. So who will you pray for this week? In fact, have you considered, if you haven't done this already, taking a list of church members and praying through it, maybe just a few names each day? You can certainly include fellow GBC members. And I would encourage you, don't only pray for GBC members in crisis, pray even for those that seem to be steady and stable, that the Lord would keep them steady and stable. But I would also encourage you, to pray for all the saints, pray even for members of other churches. Pray for God's blessing on other churches. Pray for a manifestation of His Spirit there and great gospel growth. Don't pray only for your burdens and your needs this week. Pray also for others. Because the goal, after all, isn't just that you hold up well in battle. It's that we all do. It's that we all do. So pray for all the saints. Fifth and final observation from this section. Notice prayer's importance from the four alls of verse 18. The four alls. Now, not all of our translations bring out the alls. Sometimes they replace them with an always here or there. But see if you can hear them when I read verse 18 to you again. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Hear all the alls? How then should we pray? With all prayer and petition. When should we pray? At all times, that is, in every kind of circumstance. In what way should we be alert to pray? With all perseverance and petition, and for whom should we pray? For all the saints. All prayer, all times, all perseverance, all saints. It's almost like Paul is trying to tell us here that prayer is hugely important, isn't it? It's almost like he's trying to say it's fundamental to the Christian life. And so it is. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says. Prayer is to be a lifestyle for us. The expression, he says, of a life lived out in the presence of God, before the face of God, in which our constant communion with God comes to conscious expression. Amen. Lord, make it so for us. Make us a praying people. All right, that brings us now to our second major point in verses 19 through 20. Verse 18 gave us instructions to pray for ourselves and fellow Christians in spiritual warfare. 19 and 20 give us a request by Paul to pray for help in evangelism. So a request to pray for help in evangelism. We've said evangelism is part of spiritual warfare. All right, let's read those verses together. Verse 19. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul has just said, at the end of 18, pray for other Christians. This time, he's adding himself to the prayer list. And pray on my behalf, he says. And in particular, he asked them to pray that the Lord would give him utterance, maybe your translation has words, in the opening of his mouth. There is this interestingly similar phrase that appears sometimes in the book of Ezekiel, where God himself is said to be the opener of Ezekiel's mouth. So not just Ezekiel opening his mouth, but God opening his mouth, which is a way of saying giving Ezekiel a speaking ministry to a particular audience. If that kind of Old Testament background is also in Paul's mind here, then he's asking for two things. He's asking for prayer that God would also give him both a speaking ministry, similar speaking ministry to the unconverted, and the words to say in the midst of it. So both opportunity and faithful gospel clarity, so that he can make the good news known freely and boldly and widely. If you've been a Christian for long enough, or if you've tried evangelism often enough, you're going to understand, I think intuitively, why it is that even a distinguished, eminent apostle like Paul would ask for prayer for something like this. It's because, let's just face it, evangelism is hard sometimes. We are prone to get nervous. It's easy to stumble over our words. And we also need the Lord to pave the way before us so that people will even give us an audience in the first place. We are so desperately needy for all of those things. But on the other hand, if you've had the Lord answer this prayer before, even if it's just a quick prayer dashed up to him, Lord, help, I'm going to need the words to say. Here it comes. Even if you've prayed this before and you've seen him answer this, you'll know how skilled God is at providentially creating opportunities for the gospel when we pray for them, and that there is a certain liberty that the Spirit can give us in expressing the gospel, the way certain truths and scripture passages will come to our minds suddenly, and they'll be so appropriate to the need of the moment. Or the way that we become endowed with this supernatural boldness and confidence to declare them. The way in which our words can be used to pierce the hearts of our listeners. I can think of times when I prayed for help, and then I spoke, and this is not at all to praise myself, I spoke with a boldness or a clarity or a freedom that were clearly beyond my own doing, like clearly beyond my own resources. That's what Paul is asking them to pray for here. Something good for us to pray as well. If even Paul knew that he needed these things, don't you think we also need to be praying for them as well in our lives? Asking others to join us, in fact, in praying for them for us? Maybe in your small groups as you meet today, you'll say, you know, there's this evangelistic conversation that I think is coming my way this week, or perhaps I'm praying is coming my way. Would you all join me in prayer? Would you lift me up? Would you pray that I'd have boldness? Would you pray that I'd have clarity of thought? Would you pray that I'd be faithful? Would you pray just to begin with that the Lord would engineer the circumstance for this to take place? If even Paul routinely asked the readers of his letters for prayer, shouldn't we also humble ourselves to do the same? After all, if evangelism is spiritual warfare, if it's an attempt to entice defectors from Satan's service, to thin the enemy's ranks through a switch of allegiance, then don't you imagine he's going to oppose us with all that he's got? And if so, don't you think we're going to need all the supernatural help we can get? Thus, we ask for prayer when we make known the gospel, this wonderful, once hidden, now revealed mystery that Christ is bringing back the universe in line under his rule, including reconciling wayward sinners to the God they've once offended and to each other through the death of his Son in their place and his resurrection from the grave, so that all who turn from sin and trust in him might receive forgiveness and everlasting life. On that note of that good news, have you done this yourself? Have you received it? Have you yourself turned from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He stands ready to save all who will. Have you turned from your own self-willed way of living into the Lord Jesus in faith? In verse 20, Paul's circumstances that he mentions show us why he would request prayer. He mentions that it's on behalf of this gospel that he is an ambassador in chains. Now, that's a weird turn of phrase, isn't it? An ambassador in chains. Ambassadors, then and now, are people of privilege, people accustomed to honor and prestige and, if anything, red carpets, not chains. But Paul is an ambassador in chains. And he gets these chains, I think we can make a clear case, because of whose ambassador he is. He is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, and the servant is not treated better than the master. The specific imprisonment that Paul's talking about here was probably his detention in Rome that we read about toward the end of the book of Acts, as he waited his turn to appear before the supreme tribunal and appeal his case all the way up to Nero Caesar. Not only was that a big stage, but Emperor Nero was about the furthest thing from a Christian that anyone could imagine. And not only was Nero antagonistic, Paul's Jewish opponents were sure to be there, sure to be on hand in plenty of numbers, foaming with rage, hostile against the gospel. It would probably feel in those moments like it was Paul against the world, which is why he asked for prayer to speak the gospel boldly as he ought to speak it. But what an opportunity it was. What an opportunity. Notice that that's how Paul chiefly sees his circumstances. He doesn't see cause for self-pity or resentment. We don't read, woe is me, at the end of Ephesians. No, Paul sees opportunity. He doesn't ask for prayer. In fact, even for his release, he asks for prayer for boldness. What great perspective in that. His focus is not ultimately on his own discomfort, but on the providential opportunity for the gospel's advancement that God had given. Paul knows that even if he's in prison, the gospel is not similarly bound. It's able to go forth from his lips and from his pen and land with power upon the hearts of his hearers and readers. It's just a reminder to us that ministry doesn't end when freedom or comfort does. No, God is able to take even our most difficult circumstances and open up doors for the gospel's advance even in the midst of those. That, I think, might give us a different perspective on the difficulties that we find in our own lives. What are you going through right now? What challenges, what difficulties are you up against? What providential, difficult hands have you been dealt? Is it time to begin looking for gospel opportunity in the midst of those trials? What if these trials were the precise circumstances that God had chosen to use to make his name known through your life? What if there's opportunity for growth and advancement and gospel flourishing through even this tough situation in which the Lord has planted you now? That was Paul's outlook on things. That was his confidence in what the Lord might do. And I suppose I ought to share with you the end of that particular story, you know, how it turned out for Paul. If 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 are any indication, would you believe that God answered the Ephesians' prayer? Here's what Paul writes there, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. You're like, wait a minute. I thought you were going to say this was like a good report. I thought this was how, you know, God answered the prayer. Deserted by friends, on his own, one man against the world. So much antagonism against the gospel, we might think this is going to be a negative report. But we keep reading into verse 17, and there we see, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Hallelujah. I mean, rescued out of the lion's mouth is this figurative, with an important biblical background, way of saying to be delivered from great danger. That's what God did in Paul's case. He strengthened him first to testify to the gospel before that important audience, and then he granted Paul his release. Do you see in that an encouragement for your own prayers? What kinds of shocking answers might God give to your prayers if you just pray them? In fact, let's be more precise. What evangelistic situations could you pray about this week? Perhaps opportunities with unbelievers you know, perhaps for boldness for your fellow believers as they also share. And how might God choose to answer them? What reports might we come back next week sharing of how the Lord has blessed us as we've opened our mouths to share the gospel boldly as we ought to share it? Now, on that last note about evangelism that ends this text, let me just give you a commercial for a moment of something that might actually come as an answer to your prayers, especially if you've been praying lately that you want to improve in that area. Lord, help me be a better evangelist. Help me be better at sharing the gospel. Blake and Amber Bowman, who are much too modest to say this, but I'll say that for them, they're some of the best I know at faithfully doing evangelism, have offered to lead an evangelism workshop on a Saturday this fall that focuses on giving you some practical, biblical ways to share the gospel with a variety of different audiences, strangers to longtime friends, co-workers to restaurant servers. And if you're saying, yeah, like I'd like to grow in that, I'd like to be better, I'd at the very least like to be encouraged, you'll find a survey in the foyer which you can indicate all of the times, the dates and times you might be available for that. They're going to pick the one that has the largest response. And you can just take that little orange survey, fold it up, drop it in the survey box. I'd encourage you to go to that. The Bowmans certainly practice what they preach. God has blessed their gospel witness. They would tell you as well that God has blessed them for being faithful to share the gospel. The great joys that they've been able to enter into that they wouldn't have known otherwise had they not been involved in sharing the gospel. So be hard-pressed for me personally, to think of anyone I'd rather learn from, encourage you highly to attend that. We're going to close on a different note than we normally do this week, because we've had a really significant event that's happened in our area this week, namely Hurricane Florence. And so in a sermon on prayer, it just seems like we'd be remiss not to pray together for that situation and for those who are suffering still and will suffer as a result of it. So would you join me now? And I'll pray, but please join your heart with me as we lift up a heartfelt prayer to the Lord for those suffering and for the gospel's advance in the midst of that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what we've learned about prayer, what we've been reminded of afresh. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our sins of prayerlessness. How often we tend to treat prayer as optional to our lives while we get about the really important stuff of doing otherwise. Lord, help us to see that we are in a fight, and the way in which we put on the armor, the way in which we plead for your resources to come to our aid, is by prayer. So help us to appropriate it, to take it to our lives, to make it more and more central than it has been. And Lord, in that note, we want to lift up prayer for the sufferers from Hurricane Florence. God, first we begin by thanking you for your mercy that our particular area was spared so much of the devastation that could have occurred otherwise. We're so thankful, Father, that in your kindness and mercy, you saw fit to divert that storm largely around us so that our damages were small and our suffering was slight. But, oh Lord, how that makes us think about others who did fare worse in the storm and who received more of its brunt. Father, we pray and cry out, Lord, for mercy for them today. Lord, even those who might now be without power, be without supplies, perhaps even those in very dire, life-threatening circumstances. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious and that you would rescue. God, we pray also for those who have entered into just those such conditions as disaster relief workers and who are emergency personnel of various natures. And God, we ask for your hand of protection to be upon them and for you to guide them and keep them safe in the midst of this. Give them wisdom. Give them skill as they address the various problems that come up. Lord, we think especially about the Southern Baptist Convention and its disaster relief workers that are mobilized from even here in state and other states. And we thank you for them and the good work that they do, not only fixing homes, not only offering meals, not only rescuing people from danger, but with each one of those sharing the gospel. And God, we remember what we've learned here about Paul's own imprisonment, that it was precisely those challenges that were the means through which you desired to get the gospel to a wider and a new audience. And so, God, we trust that even so, your sovereignty is behind each one of those conversations that will take place. We pray for those disaster relief workers. Oh, Father, we pray that even at this very moment, you would fill them with gospel boldness and with urgency, and that they might see opportunities and take them, that you might create those opportunities before them where they could not only meet physical needs, but explain the Savior that has so transformed their lives to make them willing to meet those needs. Oh, God, fill them with gospel boldness even now as they go and proclaim your gospel. And we pray for the advancement of that gospel, even in the midst of this storm. We pray that in the midst of what seems like destruction and devastation, we would actually see the upbuilding of Christ's own kingdom. So Christ, come and build your kingdom as far as the hurricane and its effects should roam. And Father, we pray, help each of us to be filled with a heart of compassion, to consider what we may do to help and in what ways we may play a role. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the wonderful power of the gospel, which is accompanied by your Holy Spirit and which surges forth to bring in a host of converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Build that kingdom, we ask, Jesus, the one against which the gates of hell will not prevail, and fill us with holy confidence and boldness as we go to herald it this week as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.